Well, bonjour. Rebecca and I just spent 10 days in Montreal and had a great time. But really, people ask us if it was great, and we just said, you know, anywhere is great when you have a few days off from your children. And we love our kids, but, you know, we had a nice break and just got to spend some time together, and it was a beautiful city, a beautiful time. We got to practice our French, but anytime I tried speaking in French, it'd be like, okay, what was that, sir, that you wanted? You know, they just speak to you in better English than I can speak. But beautiful time, beautiful city, and we're thankful to be back. One of the reasons we were there was to be a part of our National Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada conference. It's every second year, and we had the opportunity to go. And, well, you guys sent me, so thank you. So I bought a ticket for my wife and brought her along and took advantage of that. And we had a fantastic time. It's great to be reminded that we are a part of something so much bigger than ourselves, nearing 1,200 churches across Canada as the Pentecostal Assemblies, and just amazing things happening all over our country. So we're starting a new series you can see on our screen. We're going to be looking at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit and what the Scriptures say about Him and how we can experience Him and have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, you see the name of the series, Fruit, Gifts, and Nuts. And the reason for that is, how many know that the Holy Spirit, when He comes into our lives and ministers in us and through us, we bear fruit, right? We bear fruit by the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, we'll be looking at that in a couple weeks. He also gives us gifts from God that enable us to do different things, that gifts of leadership, gifts of teaching, gifts of hospitality and mercy and miracles and all kinds of different gifts. He gives us gifts, right? But how many also know that sometimes when we talk about the Holy Spirit and we start engaging and trying to experience the Holy Spirit, sometimes we can go a little nuts, right? And so we want to address all of these things and make sure that we are focusing on the right things and seeking the gifts and fruit and empowerment of the Holy Spirit and doing it all in such a way that glorifies God and actually builds up His church so that we can be empowered for mission. Is that right? Is that what it's all about as we engage with the Holy Spirit? And so I actually want to encourage you guys today. There's this little word that many of you know, and I just want to hear it a lot today, because I'm just going to say beforehand, I preached this to myself, and I was saying amen. So I want you guys to just help me preach today. Can you do that? Just help me preach today. Just, if you hear something you like, don't just inside just go, that was good. Just say amen. Just say, preach it, preacher. Just say, come on. Just say, we just want to, because when you help me, I help you. We just engage. That's church. And we just got to get in the Spirit. Oh my goodness, I'm going to start saying Jesus, and we're just going to, that's the nuts part. We're just. And I don't know if you knew this, but this is a Pentecostal church. Good job. Okay, here we go. Today just happens to be Pentecostal Christmas. It's the day of Pentecost. Did you know that coming to church today? Today is the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost originally was a Jewish festival where people would do pilgrimages to Israel, to Jerusalem, and they would celebrate. It was also called the Feast of Weeks. It was 7 weeks after Passover, 7 weeks after Easter. So today we're 7 weeks past Easter, if you can believe it, and we're celebrating the day of Pentecost. Now, what is that? Well, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you can read for yourself, we'll look at it a bit through this series, was the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out on God's people. 120 believers were meeting and praying. Jesus said, wait for the gift my Father will give you. And they waited and they prayed, and the Holy Spirit came, and they came out of that room they were meeting in. They burst into the streets. The first ever Spirit-filled sermon was preached, and thousands of people gave their lives to the Lord, and the church was born on that day. And we have inherited the move of the Spirit and the church of God today, and we are stewards of that move of the Spirit today, and He's still working. He's still active. Pentecost continues. So we are a Pentecostal church, and today is not about denominational loyalty. That's not the flag that I'm bearing today. But being Pentecostal is simply this. Pentecostals look at the book of Acts and we say, that is what the church can look like. God's Spirit can still move. God's Spirit is still present. Miracles can still happen. The church can be empowered, not just to have fun club meetings, but to go out and share the gospel through our actions, through our lives, and through the preaching that comes from our mouths, not just the paid professional preacher, but all of us can go out in the power of the Spirit and see this world transformed. William Menzies said, a Pentecostal is simply a Christian who believes that the book of Acts provides a model for the contemporary church. That's what it means. There's actually a lot of people in the world today who wouldn't self-identify as a Pentecostal. I'm sure there's some in here. You come to Pentecostal church, but you say, I'm not sure I'm a Pentecostal. But you're more Pentecostal than you think. In fact, the church historians have called the 20th century the Pentecostal century, because the Pentecostal movement began in the early 1900s and has spread throughout the world. And every denomination has been so affected by the Pentecostal movement that there are more Pentecostals than people would say there are. In fact, 1/3 of all Christians, it's believed, are to be some sort of Pentecostal or charismatic believer around the world. So I was actually asked recently, someone said to me, you know, what's changed? I mean, the Pentecostals used to be different. Their services used to be different. They look different than everybody else. They acted and spoke different. He says, what happened? I said, we didn't change. I said, everybody else is becoming more Pentecostal. That's what's happening. And the Spirit has moved, and people have experienced the work of the Spirit in fresh ways, and the Pentecostal movement was a big part of that. Now, the comment was still important, because we can't lose that. We can't lose who we are. We can't forget that the Holy Spirit needs to be the center of the church, and we need to be empowered by Him, and we need to seek Him. And even while we're in the middle of a sermon listening to some guy speak, we need to be seeking the Holy Spirit and what He wants to say through these imperfect words, because we believe He still moves. So today, we just start with who is the Holy Spirit. I don't want to approach this topic from a passage that might not be the classic passage, because I just want to give maybe a fresh perspective for some people who might have been Pentecostal for a long time. If you have a Bible, you can open up John chapter 7. We'll get there in a little bit. And John chapter 7 records another Jewish feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. So just like the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles was a time when Jews from all over the Roman Empire, wherever they lived, would gather in Jerusalem and they would celebrate. And what this celebration was about, in short, is they were remembering the time they had left Egypt and they were wandering in the desert and they didn't have permanent homes to live in. So they had to live in tents, or they would call them tabernacles. And so during the feast, they would actually come to Jerusalem, and instead of staying in a relative's house or in a hotel, they would actually build for themselves tents or bring tents with them and sleep in the tents during the festival. And it was them acting out the wilderness experience. It was them reminding themselves that without God freeing them from Egypt and giving them the promised land, they had no home and no identity for themselves. Sometimes that would be good for us to enact out, to actually take time to think about what it would be like if God hadn't come into our lives. If God hadn't done what He did. If God hadn't freed us from the slavery of sin and death and given us His promises. And that's what they were doing. But another thing that they were doing as a part of the feast is they were reminding themselves that deserts are hot and dry. That's why you live in Penticton and not Osoyoos, right? Deserts are hot and dry, and there's not very much water there. And so what happened once when the nation of Israel was wandering through the desert is they started to get thirsty, and there was no water. And they started to complain to Moses, saying, Moses, there's no water. You brought us out of Egypt. We're just all going to die here. And God led Moses over to a big rock, and Moses took his staff, and he struck the rock, and the rock split open, and out gushed water. And water is just life, isn't it? Life cannot exist without water. And so they're remembering this, and so they act this out as well. Now, there was a prophecy that they were acting out. So they thought back, one, to the time in the desert where God provided water through the striking of a rock, but there was also a prophecy in Ezekiel 47. And it talks about the time in the future where out of the temple will flow a raging river that goes through every nation and brings healing and brings fruitfulness and brings life to the whole world. We read the end of this prophecy in chapter 47 of Ezekiel, verse 12. On the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So there's three things this river brings: life, fruitfulness, healing. Can we remember those through this sermon? Repeat after me: life, fruitfulness, healing. You guys didn't do a very good job there, I'm just saying. Let's try it again. I'm just bugging you, guys, calm down. Life, fruitfulness, healing. Three syllables are tough words to repeat after someone. So there's this promise that they're enacting. So what happened was the priest would actually go down the hill to the Pool of Shalom, and he would dip a pitcher in the water, and he would go back up into the temple, and the people would follow him, and he would dump this pitcher of water into a funnel beside the altar, and the water would flow down through the funnel and make a little stream on the ground. And this was a symbol foreshadowing this great river that would one day flow out of the temple to bring life, fruitfulness, and healing to the world. So this is the context that Jesus stands up and speaks in, that God provides water in a dry land. The temple is the center of everything. That was the Jewish belief, that the temple was really the center of the universe. It was really, they actually called it the belly button of everything, the navel of the world and the universe. And that was the very center of all things, the innermost being. And out of the innermost being of the temple, this water would flow. So Jesus comes to this context. God provides water. The temple is the center of everything. One day water will flow from the temple to bring life, healing, and fruitfulness to the whole world. So Jesus stands up. John 7, 37 to 39. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, if your mind wasn't blown, it's probably because we're not first century Israelites. But this was like Jesus getting up in a town where everyone knows that Wayne Gretzky is the greatest hockey player who's ever lived, and saying, "I'm the great one." It's like getting up in Memphis and saying, "I'm the king of rock and roll." It's like getting up in a science museum and saying, "The solar system revolves around me." And what it was getting up in Jerusalem, the belly button of the universe, and saying, "The universe does not revolve around the temple, it revolves around me." The river of life that you guys think is going to come out of the temple is not going to come out of the temple, because I'm the temple of God. It's going to come out of me. And if you're thirsty, don't go to religion. If you're thirsty, don't go to a building. If you're thirsty, don't go to the temple. Come to me, and I will give you a drink. And he also said, did you catch it? And that river will also flow out of you. So he says, come to me. He's the source. We drink from the source, and it flows out of us to the rest of the world to bring what? Life, fruitfulness, and healing. See, now you're starting to sound like a Pentecostal church. He is the center of the universe. So he was saying the promises of Ezekiel would not be fulfilled in a place, but in a person. And that river of life, that water, is the Holy Spirit. That river of life that brings life, fruitfulness, and healing is the Holy Spirit. See, the rock in the desert, we read Paul in 1 Corinthians, the rock in the desert was Jesus. Moses came to the rock, and he struck the rock, and it broke open, and out came life. Jesus came, and he was struck and broken, and in his brokenness, we received life. He is the rock, and out of him pours the Holy Spirit, so that we can receive life from his death. And that river of life flows from Jesus. Have you ever been really thirsty? D. Dehydration is obviously the lack of water. We haven't drank enough water, and I don't know if anyone's actually been clinically dehydrated. I think I've been close. I was running a marathon. I ran most of it, and then at about 30 kilometers, my right leg just started to go like this, you know? And I literally could not run. Anytime I tried to run, I would almost fall over because my right leg would seize up. And part of the problem was that I did not hydrate well. And so my muscles just completely just cramped and I became immobilized. That's what dehydration does. Symptoms include weakness, confusion, sluggishness, muscle spasms, and cramps. It completely immobilizes you, disorients you. You don't know what's going on and you've lost the life, the thing that brings life to you. Now, physical thirst in the scripture is often used as a metaphor for spiritual thirst. And in the same way, and to the same degree that our bodies need water, our souls need the Holy Spirit. And if we are not constantly taking in that river of life, we're not constantly receiving and being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's like we're going days on end without just drinking water. It seems so simple. It doesn't seem like the most important thing in the world. We take it for granted all the time. It's just everywhere, right? But unless we're drinking it, unless we see its value and its importance, we will die. We will be confused. We will be disoriented. We will be immobilized. And that is the exact same symptoms of a church and a person that is not filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit. Confused, internally focused, completely immobilized, unable to move. Now, I literally am thirsty, so I'm just gonna. It's interesting to me that the first time we are introduced to the Holy Spirit in the Bible, he is connected to water. Genesis 1, verse 2, the second verse in the whole Bible, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Spirit and water, Spirit and water. Through the whole scriptures, you see this theme over and over again. We need the Spirit like our bodies need water. The earth needs the Spirit like the earth needs water. I just planted a new lawn in my backyard a couple months ago, and I hauled 5 yards of topsoil back there and spread it out. I planted seed. I put fertilizer on it. I watered it, and I'm a couple months in now. I've got a decent backyard. I've cut it a couple of times. It's looking nice and green, but there's a couple of spots around the edges that no grass grew, and it's no mystery to me why it didn't grow, because it didn't get any water, and the only reason is because I'm lazy, and because I don't have irrigation in my backyard, and I have one of those fan sprinklers, and I just put it in the middle. I didn't want to trample all over the seed either. I put it in the middle, and I would turn it on a couple times a day just to keep it wet, but it didn't get those couple of edges. And so there's these edges where there's seed, there's good soil, there's fertilizer, there's everything it needs, but no water. And you guys already know where I'm going, right? I mean, friends, we are the seed in this metaphor. And you know what? We have good soil. Like, I mean, were these guys not phenomenal today? Amen. Like, this is soil and fertilizer for us. We've been given the Word of God. Like, this is our food, right? We do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. You are sitting in the best church in the South Okanagan. And I have a totally objective opinion on that. And to risk being even more prideful, I think you guys get pretty decent preaching on a regular basis. But friends, listen, all of that is useless and empty and dry without water. None of it has any value without the Holy Spirit. None of it will produce any fruit without the Holy Spirit. I can have the best topsoil, the best seed, the best of everything on my lawn, but if I'd never watered it, it would never, ever grow. It's the same for every believer, and it's the same for every church. You know, there's a passage in 1 John chapter 2 that every preacher hates, but I have to tell you about it because it's important. John is telling the people, you don't need a teacher. You don't need some bearded guy to get up every Sunday and tell you what the Bible means. Why? Because you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will teach you. Now, he's not saying get rid of the teachers, because we see through Scripture that the teachers are a gift to the church. They have a role in the body, right? But they are not the most important. And what he's saying is to a group of people, he's saying, don't rely so heavily on human teachers that you forget that the most important teacher is the Holy Spirit. And without him nurturing and watering that seed, it becomes nothing. See, what happens when we become reliant just on human teachers for our nourishment is eventually all we do when we show up in church is we spend all of our physical and mental and spiritual energy being critical of what's being said. Is he saying it right? Is he telling enough jokes? Does he have enough interesting illustrations? Is he keeping my attention? Because we're so focused on that person instead of the Holy Spirit, instead of saying, I don't care how terrible this guy is, Holy Spirit, what do you want to say through this word today? You can have the best worship leader in the world. You can have the coolest auditorium and stage lights and video screens and all the things, all of the cool things that help. They're fun. They're neat. They create a great experience. But without the Holy Spirit, they're just a dry seed on the dry ground with nothing but potential. And potential is great, but unless something happens, it's pointless. So we need the Holy Spirit. Like a seed in the ground needs water. Is anyone just a little bit thirsty? There's a section I'm going to skip and get near to the end. I want to make sure we have some time for prayer. The Holy Spirit is God in us. God in us. Now, the word translated spirit in Hebrew is ruah, and in Greek it's pneuma, and both of those words have a neat double meaning. They're obviously translated often spirit, but they're the same word that you would translate as breath or wind. And so when God created human beings in his image, we read in Genesis 2 that he formed us from the dirt, and then what did he do? He breathed his spirit into us. There's that double meaning. He breathed on us, which means he gave us spirit. We are spiritual beings. He gave us his spirit. That which was just dust and matter and inanimate, he gave life and empowered us to live as his image bearer. So every time we take a breath, we should be reminded that the only way we can do so is because God gave us his spirit. Now come back with me for a minute to Genesis 1 and 2. Now Genesis 1 and 2 are not meant to be about how God created the universe and how long it took him. It's not why it was written. Often we take this passage and we reduce it to something it's not. We use it as ammunition against evolutionists, and it actually becomes very counterproductive in that conversation. But there was a very specific point that God through Moses was trying to make in these passages. Think about the context of these passages and when they were written and for what purpose. Moses wrote these and gave them to the nation of Israel, who just came out of slavery in Egypt. Egypt was the major superpower of the day, which meant they had the greatest gods. You can't become the superpower unless your gods are the strongest. So they had just come out of 400 years of being steeped in the religious systems and the gods of Egypt. And through the desert, they were on their way to Canaan, which had a whole bunch of other gods of their own. And so here they had learned all about the Egyptian gods. They were about to go get influenced by these Canaanite gods. And God is trying to tell them, no, I am different. God was trying to set himself apart, and he was trying to give them an identity. Genesis 1 and 2 are about who God is and who he says we are. Specifically, it's about who God is and who he says the nation of Israel is. And he wanted to give them an identity and tell them who he was, that their God was unique, that theirs was the one true, only living God in the entire universe. And this is how he did it. Genesis 1 and 2, there's actually a lot of parallels between these passages and the creation myths of the other civilizations. So what other gods would do as they created the world was they would create a temple, and they would put their image in the temple, an image of stone or wood, some sort of statue. And then the religious practices of the pagan religions is they would actually perform all kinds of ceremonies on these images that would ritually open their eyes, open their ears, and their mouths so that the gods in those temples could see and hear and speak to their people. Okay? So the great twist in the Genesis narrative is that God did not create a temple for himself. He created a temple for us. He created the heavens and the earth, and he put us in them. And he says, you are my image. I'm not putting an image of stone that you have to go worship. I have put my spirit in you. And you are my representative on earth. And you are the one who speaks on behalf of me. And you hear and you see for me on this planet. And you are the stewards of this place. See, he's saying to Israel, don't go to a stone image, but I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you're going to have a unique identity as an image bearer and representative of God to the whole world. That's what he's trying to say. But as we know the story, humanity sins. We fall, we're broken, the image of God is twisted and broken, and we begin to leak. We begin to lose connection with God. We begin to forget about his spirit in us and welcome other things inside. We lose our relationship with him. Sin enters the world, death enters the world, sickness enters the world. And then along comes Jesus. And what did he do? He went around. And he found blind eyes and he opened them. He found deaf ears and made them hear. He found the mute and he made them speak. What's he doing? He's restoring the image of God. He's reminding us. He's reminding us of our identity, of whose we are and who we serve and who lives inside of us. That we are God the Father's and we are his image bearers and we represent him here on earth. And when we welcome the Holy Spirit into our lives, he resides in us, he empowers us, he gifts us, he bears fruit in us, he brings life, he brings healing to us and through us to the world. That's who we are. That's what we need. Right? It's been said that we need to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit because we leak. Because we are broken, because we are messes, so we need to be healed. We need the Spirit to continue to rush into us and fill us every single day. Jesus, the source, the river, runs into us and out of us, so we need to continue to be open to him. Tell me if this passage sounds familiar. We now go all the way to the end of human history, and we read in Revelation 22, 1 to 2. Now, John, who wrote about the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus is referring to the prophecy in Ezekiel about the temple running the river out and healing the nations and bringing fruitfulness, he writes this: the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. See, Jesus once again says, I am the center of everything. Ezekiel saw me coming. Revelation is an image of the ultimate fulfillment of what I'm saying right now, but it's from me that this river flows. Come to me to receive life, to be fruitful, and for healing. And I'm just, again, going to ask, is anybody even just a little bit thirsty today? Is there any dryness? Is there any barrenness? Is there any need for life? Is there any need for fruitfulness? Is there any need for healing, physical, emotional, spiritual, in any way? Would you just come to Jesus today? He says, come to me. Come to me. The river of life flows